Well, good morning, Summit Church.
Good morning.
Thank you. My name is Spence Shelton. I'm not the younger, better-looking version of your pastor, J.D. Greer, but I am your Summit Life pastor here at the Summit Church. Normally, we would do this at the beginning of the service, but we kind of got carried away worshiping. We will do that again sometime in the future. I want to bring your attention to a couple of things going on in the life of our church. The first, you just saw on the screen behind me, next week, we launch our Coal Mill Road campus. We are pumped about it. We're excited. We'll be having two services, a 9:15 and an 11 a.m. service. We also will have our same three services here at Riverside. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you probably should check out the website or talk to one of our pastors. But we're going. We've been excited about this, planning it for a long time. So for those of you also who are either serving on a ministry team already at Coal Mill, you're planning on it, or you're kind of committed to go to the Coal Mill Road campus, but you don't know yet if you're going to serve or whatever, but you're thinking about it, you're on the edge about it, we want you to join us this afternoon following this service at our Coal Mill Road campus for lunch. We're providing the food. We're going to dream together, sort of a cast vision for what we are starting next week. We are not at the Summit Church just about planting campuses around the Triangle, though, also about planting churches around the world. And we actually have a team right now who is in Central Asia at one of our adopted people groups. They're visiting that people group and seeing our church plant there, getting a vision for what it means to bring Christ to an entire people group who have never once heard the gospel. They are there. We ask that you continue to pray with us for them. They're doing well. They're suffering, you know, the stomach ailments that come with getting a whole new menu, but that's why God gave us vitamin Imodium AD. So will you continue to pray with me for them, and let's go ahead and pray together for them the rest of our time this morning. Father, we love you. We worship you this morning. God, we pray for our team that's over there right now. Would you give them a vision? Would you help them to see just a little taste of what it's like to be a part of your great and glorious plan of salvation around the world? So, Father, we ask that you keep them, provide for them, and show them your vision for that people group. We pray for our pastor this morning. Would you illuminate the scriptures through him? And Father, we respond and drink in the scriptures and the message you have for us and worship with abandon this morning. It is in the name of Christ that we pray these things. Amen. Would you direct your attention to the screen behind me?
Large tuna, have you seen my cell phone device?
No.
Someone is calling right now. There is a call. What's going on?
What are you talking about?
Where is my freaking phone?
You know what? Maybe it's in the ceiling.
You know what? Maybe you're in the ceiling.
Okay.
I don't trust you, Phyllis.
Excuse me.
And I'm also sorry that a lot of people here, for some reason, think it's funny to steal someone's personal property and hide it from them. Here's a little news flash. It's not funny. In fact, it's pretty freaking unfunny. Oh. That was an overreaction.
Gonna hit the break room. Does anybody want anything?
Ma'am, you good?
Okay.
Anybody relate to that at all? Chris got so carried away with worship this morning, he completely forgot the announcements. But I guess when you have a baby, you're allowed a few of those, so we can get along just fine. But thank you for that, your patience in that. All right, anybody see a little bit of themselves? You probably do. I saw it yesterday in Interstate 40. You know, on the weekends, they have turned it into a parking lot, which is what I-40 becomes out there. Yesterday, I was on my way home. You know, they've managed to, not blaming them, just kind of the way things go, they've managed to put the signs that tell you it's coming right after you hit the slowdowns. You know, it's just like they strategically, that's what the problem is while I'm sitting still. So yesterday, I'm telling you, 3/4 of a mile from my exit, exit 270, and I was just sitting there, and you know, you're just at a complete standstill. And so, you know, you do that thing where you swerve out on the, you know, the little edge, the shoulder of the road, trying to see if you got a straight shot between you and your exit. And, you know, you just want to, like, do I go for it? Because you know it kicks everybody off, but, you know, like, I could just zoom by and never have to see him again and get off on my exit. Well, you know, I saw between me and the exit, I saw it was a big sign. And it looked to me like you couldn't get around the sign. I was like, I don't want to get caught out there. So about the time I'm thinking through this, you know, there's like 3, 4, then it turns into 10, 12 cars that jump on that shoulder and they're just taking off, you know, going down the side. And then they come up to that sign where, you know, the one that I saw that was blocking it. And then I see their left-hand blinker come on because they need to get back in line. And you know what reaction you have, right? You're just like, and these people up there, I don't know if they're naive or gullible, but they're letting these people back in. And you're like, no! No, that's not fair. I mean, these people, you know, they got out and they went up a 1/4 mile. They should be able to get back in, and you're ticked off about it. Right? Come on. And then the guy 2 cars ahead of me, big old, he's in a big old truck. You know, he's swerving at the people as they're going by. Like, he's trying to knock them off the road. It's, you know, you feel that. It's just anger. It's wrath. You see it. I mean, how do you react? How do you react when somebody takes your parking space? You've done that at South Point, you know, you're waiting, you're dutifully waiting on somebody, and when they come out, they back out your direction, so that cuts you off, and so somebody comes from this direction and zooms in your parking spot. What's your reaction? How do you handle that? Are you the kind of person that jumps out of your car and, like, screams at them? Or is your way of handling it to write an anonymous note that tells you everything you think about them and put it on their windshield? Is that what you do? Or are you the kind to slash their tires? Is that you? Right? Probably they better not confess to that one. Or maybe you just, this is most of us, fantasize about doing any one of those things, but you don't actually do something about it. Right? I mean, you know, you joke about it, but for many of us, I mean, anger is not really funny. Because while, you know, it may be funny here, and it may be funny talking about your parking space, I mean, anger for some of us is not a laughing matter. I mean, you just ask your spouse, and they would say, yes, you are an angry person. You know, I read this week a Christian counselor who said that of all the people that come to see him, he said that a little over 90%, he would guess, in addition to whatever reason they're coming to see him, also, he says, have a pretty significant problem with anger. I know that some of you, if I were to ask you how many times a week you lose sleep because you're angry, for some of you, if statistics hold up, it's 3, 4 nights a week for some of you. I mean, maybe 1 or 2. Some of you, maybe every single night. Anger is just an issue. Sometimes it's caused by divorce or a bad marriage. You know, I read this week in the paper about a guy who made his alimony payments, every single one of them he has since he's been divorced, in nickels. He drops it off at his wife's house, 160 pounds of nickels on her doorstep. Every single month she has to deal with. He's angry about it. You know, I mean, again, we're joking, but I mean, it's some of it, it's damage. Right? I mean, you've got a bad relationship. Maybe that person cheated on you. Maybe, you know, maybe there was abuse involved. Maybe it was from your childhood you were abused. You know, for some reason you've got, I mean, somebody took something from you that you can never get back. And so as a result, you live with this perpetual feeling of just being angry. Maybe it's anger at God. Maybe because life hasn't turned out, or maybe things have just not worked out for you. And there's just, you know, like I said, it's one of the most significant problems that people deal with on top of whatever else it is that they are dealing with. Psychologists say that there's basically two different ways that people handle their anger. The first way is what they call internalizing it. You know, you take it and you take it and you take it and you take it and you take it until you do one of two things. All of a sudden you just blow up and lose it and nobody saw where it was coming from. The whole passive-aggressive bit, or You know, you just slowly turn off the fountain of your emotions until you don't feel anything anymore. And that's the way some people, when they internalize it. You know, the Bible says that people that internalize their anger, it's like a bitter root, it says, Hebrews chapter 12, a root that defiles and poisons the whole body. It poisons your emotions, it poisons your physical health, it poisons you spiritually. Internalizing anger, psychologist said, he said it's like trying to deal with a wastebasket in your house that's on fire by throwing it into the closet. That's not really going to deal with the problem. It may put it out of sight, out of mind for a few minutes, but then it's going to burn your house down. So internalizing anger ultimately leads to destruction. Well, the other way that psychologists say people deal with it is they express it. You know, they just vent. Well, the problem with that is you end up saying or doing something to someone or something that you regret. You know what I'm talking about? Are you that kind of person where you watch the words come out of your mouth and you're like, ah, come back. You know, I don't mean to say that. Because you just vent and you let it go. Well, the problem with that, you know, like I said, is that you do irreparable damage. And so, you know, I found that the general consensus among Christians and really non-Christians alike seems to be that you got to find a way to suppress that anger. Man, you got to cut it off and you got to calm yourself down. You learn to say some word that calms you down, goose baba, or, you know, whatever. Count to 10, count to 1,000, find a happy place, the happy place. One psychologist that I was checking out this week, well, actually it was one psychologist making fun of another psychologist, said that this psychologist's way of dealing with anger is he had these group therapy sessions where he gave them body-sized pillows. And then what you're supposed to do is vent your anger on this pillow as if it's that person or thing you're angry at. So they're screaming at it and shrieking and strangling it, making murderous motions at the, you know, the pillow. This psychologist said in his observation, he said, and I'll quote it here, he said, quote, I saw this pretty young woman lying on a mattress, kicking and shrieking in unintelligible rage. She said, later the woman told her 4-year-old son, who also was present, oh, don't worry, I was just working out some angry feelings I had about grandma. You know, so working out your rage on something that doesn't help. Well, the Bible is actually going to take a completely different approach than either of these options. The Bible is going to identify anger as a root that points to a rather significant spiritual problem in your life. You know, every week I've said this, what I said at the very first week of this series, and that is that all these horizontal sins that you and I are talking about when we're talking about the 7 deadly sins, all of them have a vertical dimension. And what these things do is they point back to something that's not right between us and God. And anger is this huge, flashing, smoking light that is trying to tell you there's something not right between you and God. You see, anger is a deadly sin, I think, for at least 2 reasons. The first reason that it's a deadly sin is because Jesus said anger has an organic connection to murder. Anger has an organic connection to murder. Murder is actually just anger expressed in the same way a shout is joy expressed. So it's a deadly sin because that sin of anger is organically what murder is. Jesus said it's just murder on the inside that you don't act on. But the second, and I think more important reason why anger is a deadly sin is because of what it reveals, as I hope to show you today, about you and how you understand God and how you understand yourself in relationship to God. We're going to look at the life of a man, a tragic story of a man whose life, his ministry, a life of faithfulness was literally destroyed in a few seconds by an uncontrolled outburst of rage. The man is Moses. Moses has led the children of Israel now for 40 years. 40 years he has served God and led them faithfully. And in just a few moments of uncontrolled rage, he disqualifies himself from being able to lead his people into the promised land. I'm going to show you why that is, hopefully. And I'm going to show you what is so wrong behind those sensations, usually, of anger. The first thing I'm going to do, though, is I'm going to actually walk you through 2 passages of Scripture, 2 instances in Moses' life. The first one is Exodus 32, because I want to give you an example in Moses' life of righteous anger. Because a lot of people are going to treat anger as if it's completely illegitimate. Like, you should never be angry. And I'm going to try to show you why that's not true, because I think deep down we know that's not true, and that's one of the problems we have with anger, is trying to feel like, well, I feel right about being angry. I feel nigh unto deity when I'm angry. Okay, so we're going to deal with what is righteous anger. Then we're secondly going to deal with the story of his unrighteous anger. And then we're hopefully going to look at how God can help us get over our anger in light of the two stories that we've read. Okay? The first story, Exodus chapter 32. Here's your first point. There is such a thing as righteous anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Exodus 32, here's what's happening. Moses is on the top of the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God. You've seen the movie or read the book. You remember this scene. He comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments in his hand, written with the finger of God. When he gets down to the mountain, lo and behold, what does he see? He sees all of the Israelites dancing around a golden calf that they have made. They are butt naked, and they're acting like pure-teeth pagans. So Moses takes the things, and he throws them on the ground. In fact, let's just read what Exodus 32 says, verse 19. As soon as Moses came near the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. In Hebrew, that says he was super ticked off. And he threw the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Aaron, the high priest, and his half-brother, looks at him and says, Oh, wait a minute. Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. Now, I'm going to put words in Moses' mouth, but this is literally what Moses' response to him is. You can see from the context. Moses is like, excuse me? Do not be angry. How could I not be angry? How could a righteous person not be angry seeing what I have just seen? You see, this is a case of righteous anger. If you read the story, read the verses around it, you will see that Moses deeply loves these people. He prays for these people. In fact, Moses has just got done offering his own life in place of these people. He is committed to these people and he loves them. But when he sees the name of God trampled on, and when he sees what these people are doing to himself, it makes him angry, righteously angry. Anger is not in itself sin. How do you know that? Well, you know that from a story like this one. You also know it because God, who is perfect, is angry. In fact, the Bible says in the Old Testament that God is angry at sin every single day. In fact, in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, came upon a prophet, quite often it says that the manifestation of the Spirit of God coming on to the prophet was that he would get in great anger over some cause in the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, Jesus, who obviously also is perfect, in Mark chapter 3, it says that Jesus was consumed with great anger toward the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and what they'd done with the ministry in the name of God. In fact, John 2:17 says that in many ways, Jesus was eaten up with anger. Twice in the Bible, it commands you and I to be angry, once in Psalms and once in Ephesians. Anger, you see, listen to this, can be a natural outgrowth of love. Because anger rouses you to defend what you love when it is threatened. In fact, if you want to know what you really love, you can follow your anger like a trail through your life to see what's really important to you. If you never get angry at anything, it's because you don't love anything. Christianity is not stoicism. Stoicism, or its modern-day equivalent, Buddhism, teaches you that you should never let somebody ruffle you. Because when you get ruffled, it causes you to lose control and to lose power. And so the dictum is, never let them see you sweat. It is true that when you get angry, you might lose control and thereby lose some sense of power. But what it is also doing, if you never get angry, is it's destroying your humanity. Because you don't love anything. When you love something, you get angry at those things that threaten to destroy it. He who is angry at nothing loves nothing. If you're the kind of person who never gets emotionally affected by anything then what you probably love most is your own equilibrium, your own sense of control and power, and you just love that more than anything else. When you see justice being trampled on, when you see people being abused or hurt, when you see the name of God being dishonored, you should be angry. And I'm saying that because I don't know what it is, but we got a generation of Christians who are just a bunch of pansies, who don't care about anything enough to be angry about it. And they can hear about things all around the world that's going on. They can see injustice right in front of their eyes. And it doesn't emotionally affect them because their whole mindset is, I got to think positive and encouraging. And I just got to be all this elite, as if that's Christian. I love how Peter Kraft, whose book, Back to Virtue, I have consulted a number of times throughout this series, he says, and I quote, John Chrysostom, who was an early church father in the 6th century, John Chrysostom says, he who is not angry when he has cause to be, sins. Kraft goes on to say, for unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices. Or as a more contemporary source has it, Kraft goes on, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. To be angry at the lawyer who got the drug pusher free on a technicality is not sinful, especially when it is your son that is lying in a coffin after an overdose from that same pusher. Not to be angry in this case would be more sinful than almost any conceivable anger. To be angry at the religious huckster and hypocrite who uses God's name to succor naive young people, their money, their loyalty, and perhaps their souls into his power-hungry cult is not a sin. It is holy. To be angry at a doctor who makes a fortune running an abortion clinic and pressuring distraught mothers to let him kill their unborn babies is not a sin. It is holy. To see a crippled or retarded child and not be angry at the doctor whose gross negligence was responsible for that is not a sin. It is godlike. And I'm bringing all this to say that one of the ways that we have dealt with anger is just completely wrong. You can see from Moses' story, there is a righteous and godlike anger. The problem is not that we get angry. The problem is what we get angry about. Because what we get angry about corresponds to what is important to us. Like I told you, if you want to know what you love, your anger, you follow it like a trail and it will demonstrate that to you. For example, you get angry when your special plans for your day off get thwarted. Maybe your boss makes you work. Maybe you're not allowed to go somewhere. Maybe the weather messes up your plans. Maybe your kids don't want to do it. Or maybe your spouse suddenly, or maybe the friend you're going to do it with calls up and cancels it. And so you get mad because your special plans for your day off get messed up. All right? You also get angry because of the injustice in the world, slave trafficking and self-trafficking and all that kind of stuff. But you get more angry over your day off being thwarted than you do over injustice in the world because it shows you what you really love. You are angry to the extent that you love something. And when you love something, you get angry at what threatens it. He who is angry at nothing loves nothing. You see, this will answer a question that I know some of you have had, and you're like, well, how can God be angry? God who is loving and God, how could it ever say that God be angry? And one of the ways people deal with this, a lot of Christians, in fact, is they treat the God of the Old Testament like he's a different God than the God of the New, like God got saved between the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, he was mean God, but this is not new, improved God. God who's met Jesus and gotten saved. And God 2.0, download the new God, click here, and install him on your life, and he's the new and improved. But that's not really true. You see, for a couple reasons. First of all, in the New Testament, all you have to do is read it. God is every bit as righteously angry at sin as he was in the Old Testament. In fact, it's all through the New Testament. He is angry, listen, at sin, but it is a loving anger that arises out of his care for his creation, the glory of his name, and his people. And because God loves those things, he is angry at those things that threaten to destroy what he loves, which is the glory of his name and his people and his creation. And that's where that anger arises from. It's the same anger that you would feel toward cancer that was eating away at the body of a loved one of yours. You are angry at the cancer, maybe even violently angry. You want to destroy that anger because of your love for the person. And that's how God is angry at sin. God could not be loving and not be angry at the things that are destroying his name and his glory and his creation and his people. He would cease to be loving. You follow that? Okay, well, the problem, you say, but what's the deal with God being angry at people? You know, maybe can he be angry at sin and not people? But no, in the Bible, I see he's angry at people. You see, the problem is when you and I refuse to separate ourselves from our sin, and so we are insoluble with our sin, and we cannot be separated, then when God is going to destroy sin, he has to destroy us. So repentance is like the solvent that is supposed to separate you from your sin so that God can destroy sin without destroying you. When you separate yourself from your sin, God is able to go to work on your sin the same way a doctor is able to go to work on the cancer that's in your body. But as long as you refuse to repent, as long as you refuse to separate yourself from those things that God calls sin, then his anger at sin also by necessity has to be at you. But he is called the physician, you see? And that's what the whole Bible's about, Old and New Testament. Separate yourself from your sin. So then I, the healer and the Savior, can go to work with you, destroying the power of sin. But you have to repent first. There is such a thing as righteous anger. And in Exodus 32, you see Moses possess that type of righteous anger. All right? That's number one. You ready? For those of you that are left, still with me and didn't walk out, here is number two. Okay? What unrighteous anger? Let me give you a picture of what that looks like. Numbers chapter 20 is where we are now. Okay? Now, I would encourage you, open your Bible to Numbers 20 if you have it. If not, listen, if you promise to bring your Bible next week, you can look on the screen here behind me. All right, but if you don't promise, the screen's not for you. All right, you just sit there and just close your eyes. But if you promise, then you can look this one week up here if you promise to bring your Bible next week. And if you don't have a Bible, you can write our office. We will give you one for free. Okay, Numbers 20. Now, let me walk you through this because I need you to feel Moses' pain. All right? Moses, he's led the children of Israel for some 40 years now. He has watched God lead them by day, by a pillar of cloud. He has watched them lead them at nighttime with a pillar of fire. He has watched when they were hungry, he made manna fall from the sky so they could eat their fill. He watched when they complained about wanting some meat, he made quails fall out of the sky so that they could just pick them up, roast them, and eat them. He's watched them complain to God when they were hungry, when thirsty, and God just caused a rock to flow water to satisfy their thirst. He's watched God when they were afraid. Him call to God and God destroy the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. They've seen all these things and now they're at a place where they're thirsty again. And so what do? Do they remember the faithfulness of God on their behalf and go back and think and remind themselves that God has taken care of them all these many times? Surely God will take care of them again. Oh no! They turn to Moses and to God and say, oh, you must have forgotten us. You led us out here to die. You're not going to come through for us. So Moses goes to God, he's pretty ticked off, and he goes to God, and he's like, God, if people are complaining, and you know, what do you want to do? You want to wipe them out? I'm ready. Just let's wipe them out. And God says, no. I know these people are stiff-necked, and they are rebellious. I know that. But I love these people. And here's what we're going to do. I want you to go over to this rock, this mountain, and I want you to speak to it. And I want you to speak to it, and I'm going to cause water. Once again, I'm going to demonstrate that my faithfulness never ceases for my people, and I'm going to give them mercy. Well, Moses doesn't think that's good enough. So Moses, verse 10, watch this. Then Moses and Aaron, they got together the assembly before the rock, and Moses said to them, hear now, you rebels. I mean, you can tell he feels good when he says that, right? It's cathartic to him. Here, you rebels. Shall we? Yeah, that's an important word, we. You might want to circle we. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Excuse me, Moses. Who exactly is we? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff. Not once, because that didn't make him feel good enough. He struck it twice. This is his pillow, by the way. He's striking it twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, watch this. Because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Question. Whose sin was it that caused this whole situation? Israel's sin, right? But Moses' reaction to their sin caused him to miss out on the promised land. Yeah, but that's harsh. Right? I mean, come on. I mean, I'm sure God forgave Moses. But what I want to show you is what was so bad about his anger. I'm sure it felt right. I mean, it looks legitimate to me, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it look legitimate to you? Come on, be honest. You out there? It looks like his reaction is fully justified. I'm sure it felt right because anger always does feel right. It felt good. He felt nigh unto deity when he took that thing and he hit that rock. What was so wrong with his anger that God wouldn't let him go into the promised land because of it? In order to get that answer, I'm going to have to go to three different passages of Scripture. The first one is Numbers 20. I'm going to pull one clue out of there. Then we're going to go to the Psalms, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians. Don't try to keep up. Just, you know, watch it on the screen here behind me. But there are four things the Bible says about this anger that made it so offensive to God. The first one is in chapter 20, verse 12. That phrase, because you did not believe me. It was anger in unbelief. You say, well, what was it that Moses and Aaron didn't believe about God? They did not believe that God would handle justice. So Moses feels like, I've got to get it myself. I told you at the beginning, every sin that you and I commit, it all begins with a heart of unbelief. I don't think God is going to be God, so I am going to have to play God. And so Moses takes judgment into his hands that did not belong to him. Anger begins because we believe that ultimately justice in the universe starts and stops with us. You see, anger is a form of atheism. Because it says, I have to insist, I have to uphold justice in the universe since God is not going to do it. And so it's unbelief because it takes something that God says belongs to him in Leviticus and takes it into its own hands. It is unbelief and it is atheism. By the way, let me just add this because I know some of you have this question. By the same token, that's what gives institutions like the government the right to execute God's justice. All justice belongs to God. But in human society, God has given it to a couple of institutions to execute on his behalf. That doesn't mean they always do it right. That doesn't mean they're always to be supported. But you find in Romans 13 that he has given the right of justice to the government. So when the government executes justice, they're not doing it on behalf of the people. They're doing it on behalf of God. They're literally taking something that he gave to them and executing justice. Another institution, parents with a child. In a sense, I'm representing God to my child. And so God gives me the responsibility sometimes to show anger, his anger, toward a situation because he said, literally, you're going to stand in the place of God for me for a while in your child's life. But Moses' anger is unbelief because it takes something to himself. Did you hear that we in there? Remember that we I pointed out to you? Hey, we, have we got to do this for you people? And that we is idolatrous because suddenly he has jumped up in the seat of God. That's number one. Number two, Psalm 106, verse 32. Let me show you this on the screen here for this next couple points. Psalm 106, 32. They, Israel, angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. Verse 33. For they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. Notice those two phrases. They made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. That's number two, a bitter spirit. Moses' anger was no longer anger for God's sake. It was anger for his own sake. Notice again that phrase, we. The we is now he has taken upon himself the role of God in executing justice. He's taken upon himself the place of God. He's not angry about the righteousness of God. Now he's angry about the personal insult to his authority, and he looks at the people and says, "You rebels, you have insulted me and my authority for the last time. And now we, God, we got to teach you something." Thirdly, rash behavior. His words are sarcastic. They are condemning. Blows against the rock is what he gives. God has instructed him to give mercy, and he's giving judgment. He disobeys God's commands, and he takes matters into his own hands. He acts rashly. God says, "Speak to that rock." And Moses says, "I don't feel good when I speak. I need to hit it." And like I said, it's his pillow. And he's like, and he hits it, and he's like, "That doesn't make me feel good. I want to be hitting you people," is what he's thinking. "I want to be hitting all you Israelites, because this is what you deserve. You deserve to be racked upside the head with this big old stick. And because I can't hit you, I'm going to hit my pillow up here, which is this rock." And he just wails on this rock, speaking rashly. Fourthly, this is from 1 Corinthians 10. Jot this down, then I got to explain to you how you say this one. This is really important, but it may not be at first obvious. It is anger apart from love. Anger apart from love. Now watch this. 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says, listen to this, that rock that Moses hit was Jesus. That rock that followed them was Christ. God had wanted that rock, listen to this, to be a picture to Israel of his never failing love. That when you come to Christ and you speak a word of faith to him, everything that you need flows. So that now here we are 3,000-4,000 years later, that I am supposed to know that when I come to Christ and I call to him and say, "God, I need mercy." It's not that God has to give me blows, because Christ has already gotten those blows, and his mercy just flows out abundantly on me. Somehow Moses' anger was an insult to Christ, because when God wanted to give mercy, Moses wanted to give judgment. Now, you're like, "Wow, good thing that rock's not still here, because, you know, now we don't have to worry about this, because I don't know, none of us can repeat this mistake." Not so fast. What do you think when you hear the Christian conservative people, when they talk on talk shows, and when they write articles, and the way they show up on one of these interviews, don't you walk away with the sense that these are angry people? Don't you hear it? Don't you hear where God has said, "Speak more"? Don't you hear all this, these four things? Unbelief? "I got to defend us." You know, and I understand, okay? You know, it's like, I am sick and tired of them thinking that we're a bunch of uneducated backwoods rednecks who don't know how to spell our name right, and then we're brainless and we're bigots, and I want to defend you people. We, God and I, are ticked off about this. It's not God's justice. It's, I need to defend the church. I need to defend myself. Because I don't really trust that God's got justice. So I'm angry, and I've got to do it. You hear rash words. You see caricatures made of people. You don't see kindness. Listen to these talk shows. You hear making fun of this. You hear belittling this person over here. You see rash words. You see a bitter spirit. And you see where God told us to speak softly and in mercy. What you see is somebody who is angry at the way that Hollywood depicts us. And I understand that. Hollywood depicts, you know, conservative Christian, you might as well just be a child molester, and you're going to be at the same footage when you watch one of those movies. Now, you know that anger that just fuels up, but it is anger in unbelief, a bitter spirit, anger that speaks rashly, and an anger that is apart from love. So don't you walk away so quickly and say this is not applying to us anymore. It's only applying to Moses. I'm not telling you there's never a time to be angry. I'm just telling you that most of our anger, even when we express it for supposedly righteous causes, if you take a moment and you think about it, you will see there's four things in it. The same thing that God called Moses' anger above. You see that? So how do you do it? In reflection on these two stories, let me pull out a few things for you, okay? We got to move quickly because my little clock's telling me we got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So you ready? Take your pen out, tube of lipstick, prick your finger, write this in blood. This is important, okay? Here we go. Number one, in reflection on these two things, you need to let anger be a messenger to you. You need to let anger be a messenger to you of what's really important to you. Anger should make you aware. You should be aware of what causes anger in your life. Hebrews chapter 12 that I quoted at the beginning of this message says that anger is a root of bitterness that has gone down deep in your soul. Well, the way that you deal with a plant that you want to kill is you don't just cut it off at the fruit, right? I mean, we're all smart enough that. I'm kind of learning that around my house. You know, when I see a weed, I don't just cut it off because it'll be back in 2 to 3 days. You got to get down and you got to pull a root out. He says, if you simply deal with your anger by quelling it, by, you know, saying goose baba or finding a happy place or counting to 10, yeah, you may cut it off the fruit, but it's not dealing with the roots. Hey, let me walk you through this. Sometimes when you get angry, listen, you're embarrassed at what's making you angry, aren't you? Somebody insults your reputation, and you don't want to admit that what really hurts you and what makes you angry is that you don't want your reputation walked on. So instead, you say, oh, I'm just not going to get angry. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to get angry. You haven't dealt with the root of that issue, and that is your reputation is so important to you that you depend on it, and when it is attacked, you react in anger because you love your reputation. And you've got to follow anger down to the roots and deal with the roots. Anger can be a gift of God, listen, that can show you what your idolatry, what you depend on, and that can reveal to you that incredible love you have for things that stand in the place of God. One of my favorite stories in the book of Jeremiah is a guy named Baruch in Jeremiah. Baruch is... He's talented, he's young, probably good looking, smart. He's got a great career ahead of him as a scribe, which is a political official and a religious official in Israel. I mean, this guy's got it all. He graduated from the best schools, his career's ahead of him. Well, he gets linked up with Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is wildly unpopular. And because Jeremiah is unpopular, and Baruch is connected to Jeremiah, Baruch is watching his own career go down in the toilet. And in chapter 45, Baruch is ticked off about the fact that his career is gone. And God says to Baruch, chapter 45, verse 5, Baruch, do you dream great things for yourself? Don't do that. Baruch, what you're mad about is you're mad about the great things you think you're losing, and you're more angry about them than you are about the things that I have sent Jeremiah to talk to the people about. What is making you angry is your own desire for great things for yourself. And anger can be a messenger at how much you depend on those things. It's like the World War II soldier who still hates the Japanese. Because what he loves, you see, is his own self-vindication. And the Japanese are and were a threat to that, so he bears a hatred and a deep-seated anger for the Japanese because of what he loves, which is his own vindication. And his own vindication has become to him an idol that he depends on. When you get angry because you're being belittled or made fun of or disrespected, maybe it's because you've made an idol out of your reputation. Or when you get angry because someone has threatened to take away your power, your position, or one of your possessions, maybe those things have become an idol to you. You see, I shouldn't need vindication because I have it in Christ. I shouldn't depend on my reputation because I have the approval of God in Christ. I shouldn't depend on status or position or possession because I have all I ultimately need in Christ. So you let your anger be a message to you about what is important to you. You follow your anger down to the structure of your heart that reveals your idolatry, that reveals what you depend on, and that reveals your deep-seated love for yourself as opposed to love for God and love for others. You see, some of you, when you've dealt with anger, or like forgiveness, You think that you've forgiven somebody when you just refuse to respond to them. Right? Somebody insults you and you're like, oh, it makes me mad. But I'm going to forgive them. I'm not going to respond back to them. That's not forgiveness. Let me prove that to you. Because you'd be just thrilled if somebody else gave them their due. Right? Did that make you kind of happy? You're like, oh, I didn't have to do it. But somebody. It's kind of like when you're watching one of those movies and you come down to the end and, you know, the good guy's finally got the bad guy who did all the bad stuff. He's got him at his mercy. And then the good guy shows mercy to the bad guy. And you kind of conflicted because, you know, part of you is like really admiring the good guy because he showed mercy. And then part of you is like, oh, but I really wanted the bad guy to get whacked. And so now, you know, I got this kind of mixed emotion. But then, and like, I tried to think of a movie that was like this, and I couldn't come up with one, but I know I've seen like a dozen. What happens then is the good guy lets the bad guy out, but then like something comes along and runs over the bad guy. And it's totally resolved because the good guy was good and the bad guy still got his, and so you feel good about it. Right? That's not forgiveness. Because forgiveness is love. And forgiveness says, I don't want to respond to you. And I don't want to see anybody repay you for what you've done because I have responded in love. Forgiveness is not changing the fruit. Forgiveness is changing the root. And that is what I love, is God's glory and people above all things more than I love myself. So the first thing you can do is let anger be a messenger to you that reveals to you what you love, which for most of us, it's ourselves. Which is why, number two, you should take time, whenever you're angry, to examine yourself. I love this passage here. I'm going to show you in Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul. I feel like he looks like he contradicts himself in like 3 or 4 verses. I love this. I feel like the Apostle Paul and I would have been friends, except I think he would have got on my nerves a little bit. Ephesians 4:26, Paul says this, be angry and do not sin. By the way, that's a command for you to be angry. Be angry, God commands you. All right? Verse 31, look at this. Put away, what's that next word? All. Am I reading the verse right? Yeah, whatever. I put away, I made that up. Let all bitterness, all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. And you're like, excuse me, what? How can I be commanded to be angry and at the same time be commanded to put away all anger? How do you work that out? Right? You see that? Here's why I think Paul said it like that. I think because Paul knows that 99 times out of 100, my reaction of anger is wrong. Because like Moses's, it is arising not out of love for the proper things. I have a deep-seated love of J.D. Greer. And so when I get angry, it's usually because something about me was threatened and my anger is wrong. So Paul, I think, is saying, put it all away. And what I'm telling you is you take time to examine yourself because I bet you'll find out your anger's wrong. I have employed to great effect what I call the 24-hour rule. And that is whenever something makes me angry, whether it's in a conversation or whether it's, you know, in a letter or something, I refuse to respond for 24 hours. Just to be honest, my wife was in the second service and I caught her eye. I usually obey the 24-hour rule. Yes, there are times that I totally lose it. But, okay, so I refuse to respond for 24 hours. And in those 24 hours, I get alone, right, and I think about what's making me angry. And 99 times out of 100, it's because I'm dreaming great things for myself and something has threatened those things that I love. And so during that time, I can free myself of the unrighteous anger and then determine what is there that a loving, righteous person would be angry about. So in that sense, yeah, employ your, you know, your 10-second rule or you say goosebumps or whatever it is that'll get you away from the moment. Just refuse to respond. I love how Proverbs 29:20 says. He says, do you see a man hasty in his words? See a man that flies off the handle? There's more hope of a fool than for him because what he says in anger will almost always come out of idolatry because that's just how you're wired. So you got to take time and you got to get away from the situation and you got to think through what's making me angry so that you respond out of righteous and loving anger. Right? Because that's what some of you do. You're hasty. You know, the thing, and you just throw out this thing and you can even see the words coming out of your mouth. And you're like, ah! Come back. And you're trying to pull him back in. He says, get away. Get away. And take time. Take time. And by the way, don't you tell me. Well, I just can't control it. It's like a reflex. You know, you hit my knee and it just goes. I can't respond. I'm not responsible for that. Yes, you can. You have one of those arguments with your wife that you can hear like three blocks away. You have one of those, right? And you're just really mad. And then all of a sudden the phone rings. Hello? How you doing? You know? You can turn it on and off. Yes, you can. Okay? So you walk away from a situation and you examine yourself and follow your anger down and deal with the root problem, which leads you to number three, and that is you consider the cross. During that time, you ought to consider the cross of Jesus Christ and think soberly, listen, about what you really deserve. And then you respond accordingly. I hope this doesn't bother you, me saying this, but I feel like there's a lot that I don't understand about hell. I hope that doesn't bother you again, but I don't understand a lot about hell, but one thing I do understand is that the Bible says it's eternal. That somehow my sin is so bad that even suffering for an eternity, I wouldn't pay for it. When Jesus died on the cross, one of the last things he said was, "It is finished." Which means that somehow, listen, in that time on the cross, he suffered more than I would suffer in an eternity in hell. Because eternity in hell, and it still wouldn't be finished. That's why it's eternal. Jesus suffered and said it's finished. And that means that what I did against him was so bad that suffering forever wouldn't take care of it. And when I think about that, that makes your sin against me seem a lot different. I know some of you have suffered in ways that I never have and maybe never could. But I'm telling you, in light of the cross, it will look differently. And you examine yourself and you examine it through the lens of the cross. And then you respond, number four, accordingly. And that is, watch this, this is where it all comes together. You direct your anger toward the problem, not the person. You see, like God, you need to separate the person from the evil. And you need to love them the way that a doctor loves a patient and the way the doctor is angry at the cancer in the patient. Now you're like, well, how do you separate the person from the evil? Maybe God, how do you do that? How do you suddenly, you know? It's interesting what Romans says. It gives you a tack for doing this. It says, when your enemy is hungry, feed him. When your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, I love this next phrase. This is why I get on like Paul. Because in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. You're like, that's what I wanted the whole time right there. Right? To heap coals of fire on his head. That's what we were talking about. Those coals of fire are awakening him. Those coals of fire are waking him up so that person is going, wait a minute, you're responding good for evil. What am I doing? It's the way that Jesus woke us up. How did Jesus wake you up? It's when you looked at the cross and you heard him say, Father, forgive me. And you looked at your hand, the hammer in it, and suddenly you said, what am I doing? It wasn't his judgment that changed your heart. It was his love. And then Jesus says, now go and do likewise with your wife, your boss, your subordinates, your friends. And rather than responding in anger, you respond in love. And thereby you will free them. You pour hot coals on them and you will separate them from their evil. And then you can do the proper kind of surgery. By the way, it doesn't mean you just sit there and take it, right? And you just never say anything. In fact, the Bible tells you no matter what situation you're in, you go and you confront that evil because that's what love would do. In fact, the passage we always refer to with this is, you know, when Jesus said you turn the other cheek. Which is such an incredible metaphor, right? Here you are and you're talking with somebody and all of a sudden they smack your cheek. So you're going to smack their cheek back. I mean, that's just what you do, right? And Jesus said, no, you turn the cheek. Right? Which is different than smacking their cheek. It's also different than offering them the same cheek. You know, and you just keep going. He didn't say do that. In Jewish thought, the cheek represented the relationship. And when you turn the other cheek, what you were doing is you were re-offering them the relationship. It doesn't mean you don't confront him. In fact, you do confront him and say, hey, you're smacking my cheek. I'm not just pretending like you're not doing it and letting you smack the same cheek like I don't even notice. I'm turning my cheek to you and saying, you responded to me. You gave evil to me, and I am turning to you and saying, I'm not responding evil for evil. Here is the relationship. That's what it means to overcome anger. Question, why are you angry? Why are you angry? Does it reveal something about you that's not right with you and God? Is it because you don't have security and joy and peace in Christ? And maybe your anger is just showing you, you know, you love something. Maybe it's because you haven't thought about the cross in a long time. And in light of the cross, you can let those things go. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes for a minute here? I'm going to ask that you just hang on for just a minute, because I want to ask you a couple questions that are very important. What message is your anger giving to you? Maybe it's because you've chosen to depend on something besides God. You see, in God you are secure if you know Jesus. You don't need to depend on possessions because you have everything you need in Christ. Maybe you need to remind yourself of that. You don't need vindication. You don't need to protect your reputation because you've got it in Christ. And then right now, I want you to feel that anger dissipate. Maybe you need to think about who you're angry at in terms of the cross and say, Jesus, what they did to me was bad. But in light of what I've done to you, it doesn't even compare. Maybe you're here and the real issue is you've never known Christ at all. Maybe your anger for the first time is showing you that. This morning. And you see, this is why God brought you here. He is calling you. And saying the reason you're angry and disappointed in life has nothing to do with the things you're angry at. It has to do with the fact that you're missing me. If that's you right now, I want you to do something. In your worship guide, there's a place for you just to let us know that. Because we want to help you take these steps that are necessary to beginning that relationship with Jesus. It's small, but you ought to be huge. Pull out, check that box, put it in the offering when it comes by in just a minute. Father, I pray that we would be a people of the cross. Lord, that our anger would not arise out of selfish focus on ourselves, but Lord, our anger, Lord, would be so drenched in love that it would be love for others, not love for ourselves and our reputations and our possessions that would drive us. Lord, it would be love for your glory, love for people. God, help us to be a people centered around the cross. I pray for my friends, Lord, some of whom in this room have never experienced Jesus, and their life has been characterized by disappointment and anger. God, let in this moment them believe and receive Jesus. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Listen, what's going to happen? Our ushers are going to come. They're going to begin to take our offering. We're going to do something a little different today. I'm actually going to have you stand up, and you're going to, we're just going to turn our thoughts back to the love of Jesus Christ. Our ushers are going to pass their offering plate while you're standing on your feet. If you filled out that card and you're making a decision, let me encourage you, just put it in there as it comes by. Maybe you need to stay seated for a minute and finish filling it out. That's okay. Nobody will pay any attention to that. And when the offering plate comes by, our members will use this as a time to give of their tithes and their offerings. But I want you to turn your focus to the love of Jesus Christ. Why don't you stand up, join our worship team. As, they